All right, I would invite you to turn to 2 Kings with me this morning, 2 Kings 16, and we're going to be back and forth because we get part of the story in 2 Kings and part of the story in 2 Chronicles. So if you want to put a finger or a bookmark to hold a place, what I would like to do is read the account in 2 Kings and then turn over and read the account in Chronicles. And then do our best to try to overlay these as best we can. Okay, so we talked a little bit last week. We're talking about King Ahaz, king of Judah. He was the grandson of Uzziah. His father was Jotham. Both his grandfather and his father served the Lord. But when it came to Ahaz, he chose to be an idolatrous king. All right, in 2 Kings chapter 16. Verse 3 says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, meaning that he chose the path of idolatry rather than the path of following God. He made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So this is kind of a summary statement. All right, then beginning in verse 5, we see some of the judgment of God because of his choices. Then reason, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant, and thy son, come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So we see here Syria and Israel confederate in an alliance coming against Judah, and eventually he appeals to Assyria for help. All right, now let's hold a place here and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We get more details here in 2 Chronicles 28. The first four verses tell us again that he chose the path of idolatry, human sacrifice, incense to idols, and all of that. Verse 5, chapter 28, verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. All right, so you see in both accounts that you had Syria and Israel attacking them. Now, I think what you have is a summary and a partial account in one and a partial account in the other place. And, you know, trying to overlay them, we can get, I'm going to give you the series of events as best I can come up with it, okay? Assyria is starting to assert itself as a world power. The Assyrian Empire, the headquarters would be the same place where Jonah went and preached. Right? Do you remember where it was that Jonah went and preached reluctantly? What was that city? Nineveh. Okay, so Nineveh was the headquarters for Assyria, and that's to the east. That would be kind of near the Tigris and Euphrates, but on the northern part of it. Babylon would be further down, you know, more towards where the Tigris and Euphrates run together. But Assyria is beginning to assert itself as a regional power. They will eventually become the dominant world power of this time. We're talking about around 735-ish BC. Okay? So Assyria is beginning to make moves in that region. Apparently, they had had battles against Syria before, and there's a distinction between Syria and Assyria. They're not the same country or people group. Syria was the group immediately north of Israel. Damascus was their capital and so forth. Assyria was north and east of Israel. So apparently Assyria had made some gains against Syria, and they were tributaries or something. Well, anyway, Syria and Israel apparently went in a combined rebellion against them, against Assyria, and they were trying to force Judah to go along with this. All right, that's kind of the general timeline. So in an effort to bring Judah along in their opposition to Assyria, you have the northern kingdom of Israel joining together with the pagan kingdom of Syria to come against, you know, come south against Israel. We talked about it last week. Verse 6, Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. I mean, that's a lot to process. That's more than the population of Cleveland County. And it says that was not just like women and children. It says they were all valiant men. So that was 120,000 soldiers in one day. That was a massive slaughter there. Verse 5 says that Syria had advanced against Israel and carried away a great multitude of captives to Damascus. So you have, you know, deportation to Syria. You had capture by Israel. Now, do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, this has happened before? 2 Kings chapter 5, Syria had come in and captured some Israelites and taken them back. And there was a particular person that was enslaved there that was of note. Anybody remember that story from 2 Kings chapter 5? She became a slave in the household of whom? Naaman. Remember, Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. So this kind of thing has happened before, but it seems like here in verse 5, it was on a larger scale. They were carried away captive to Damascus. So you have kind of a two-pronged effect, a two-pronged attack here. You have Syria taking some captives back to Damascus. You have Israel taking a mass of captives back. Now, this is kind of interesting. Look with me in verse number 7 of 2 Chronicles 28. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azekram, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. So the loyal lieutenants of the king were killed. Verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, daughters, took also away much spoil from them and brought them to Samaria. 200,000 captives. Okay, think of the largest outdoor, football stadium we have in America. Fill it up twice. That's how many captives you have. So, you have a very large group there. But now, verse 9, a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. Where else have we heard about Oded? You're correct. As far as I can tell, this is the only instance. All right. Oded went out before the host that came to Samaria and said to them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and you've slain them in a rage that reaches up into heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you? But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now, I find that statement interesting. He calls the Lord your God. Who have they been serving for the last 150 years? The calves and Baal and every idol they could find. I mean, that was God's rightful place as their God, but they certainly, nationally anyway, had not honored the Lord as their God. But here he said, basically what the prophet said was, God is judging them for their disobedience. But you're not innocent either. Do you want to bring the chastening of God upon you? Well, the right answer there is, no, I don't think so. Verse 11, now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again which you've taken captive of your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehezekiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war and said to them, You shall not bring the captives hither. For whereas we've offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. Now, is this the normal procedure? I mean, when they came back from battle, what was the normal procedure? You're dividing up the spoil. You captured the people. They become slaves. You captured the spoil, and that gets added to your bank account or, you know, goes and gets spent on whatever you've had your eye on. They left it all. They left all the captives. They left all the spoil right there in front of the princes. Said, all right, fine. You think the soldiers were happy about this? They went home angry. The wife comes out to meet them. Hey, how did it go? What'd you bring back from the battle? Don't get me started. Right? I'll tell you about it, but not right now. I just need some time. So finally, well, what'd you come back with? Nothing. Are you serious? Nothing. Why? Well, let me tell you why. We had a whole bunch. It was going to be great. And then this prophet comes out and says, God's going to judge us for what we're doing, and the prince has made us leave it all. Now, the prophet was right. They were wrong. But I'm just saying, from a human perspective, they couldn't have been happy about this, right? So they left it all. Then what did they do? Verse 15. The men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives with the spoil, clothed all them that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink. So they'd been mistreated. They were not properly clothed. They had not been fed. They had been harshly treated. So they at least gave them humane treatment. And it says they gave them to drink and anointed them. That doesn't indicate selected by God. I think that means they gave them, you know, medication for their knee, you know, wounds or whatever, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. So they turned around this procession, went all the way back down as far as Jericho, which would have been, you know, northern border of the territory of Judah at that point, released them, let them go, and then they went home. So a lot of interesting things going on here. Now, I'm going to read one verse back in 2 Kings 16, verse 5. Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. So what you see here is bits and pieces here and bits and pieces there. Syria did carry away captives from some part of Judah. Israel did carry away captives and then bring them back. They did kill 120,000 men. But when they actually set siege to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was too well fortified, too well supplied. They were not able to conquer Jerusalem. So you did have other victories and other battles, but when the siege actually came to Jerusalem, they were protected by God and they were unable to overcome it. Now, I want you to hold your place here. I put another bookmark or whatever, just remember how to find it again. And turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 7, if you would. Isaiah chapter 7. The focus at this point on Ahaz is on the southern kingdom of Judah. This is still in name, you know, the people of the Lord. Ahaz has taken the path of idolatry, but there's still plenty of folks in the south who wanted to serve the Lord. Chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. All right, so we're talking about the same guy right here, same time frame. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it and could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, meaning there was an alliance there. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. It's a very picturesque expression, is it not? Does that have the idea, you know, their heart was moved? Now, he is hearing about the battle coming that way. So this is in the context of what we just described. Syria and Israel coming down together. There's already some conflict, and he's hearing about this. And it says there, the people's heart was moved as the trees of the wood. Is that like a nice, gentle spring breeze, refreshing, you know, kind of like this? Or is it more like, you know, a thunderstorm? Okay, where you, the wind's whipping back and forth, and you're wondering if those branches are coming down, or, you know, are all the trees, you know, are there any trees close enough to hit the house? It's more like that kind of storm. So the idea is that they're violently being cast around like this. You ever been that way in your own mind, in your own thoughts? What about this? Oh no, what about this? Well, if this happens, what about this? Chaos, fear, unsettledness. That's what you have here. Verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make it a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Not much else is known about this son of Tabeel, except, you know, he was either, you know, probably a Syrian general, not from Assyria, but he was a general from the country of Syria. But they were intending to conquer them and place a ruler, a figurehead ruler there, so that, you know, they would have control of Judah. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Interesting, he's never called by his name Pekah, just Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So even though Ahaz was an idolater, God sent Isaiah to say, I'm going to defend you for my own name's sake, because I've chosen to. So in this same context, why is he afraid? He's afraid because of reason and Pekah, the same historical context. Isaiah goes to him and says, God's going to take care of you. They are not going to accomplish what they've set out to accomplish. Now look in verse number 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, that sounds spiritual, but it wasn't. God said, ask for a sign. That's different than asking God for a sign because you don't believe the word. Okay, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not tempt the Lord. Verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. All right? So, that you're familiar with that context, right? At least Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Well, I think there was a dual fulfillment for that prophecy. I think there was a son born to Isaiah who was named such. And it says, before the child would be old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good. So in other words, before the child was old enough to make those kind of decisions and really have any discernment of what's going on. So what he's saying is, in the next few years, in the next 3, 4, 5 years, both reason and Pekah are going to be gone. And that's the sign. Verse 17, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed to Judah, even the king of Assyria. But you, in this context of Isaiah 7 that we're familiar with, the prophecy of Messiah, this was a message to Ahaz from God saying, I'm going to defend this city. And here's a sign to confirm what I'm telling you. Now, that should have been enough for Ahaz, right? That should have been yes, all right, great, God's going to defend us. This is what I ought to do. Did Ahaz lean on that? No. No. So you have Isaiah's message here, thus saith the Lord. Go back with me to the end of verse 9 in Isaiah 7 here. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Last phrase. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. God says, this is what I'm going to do. It's up to you to believe me. And if you don't believe me, there will be consequences. All right? So, now, back to 2 Chronicles. Well, we have it in both places, but I'm going to make one more point here. Coming back to 2 Chronicles, I want to read a verse from 2 Kings 16, verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there. So in this same series of battles during the same time where there was a siege of Jerusalem and all of that, the Syrians took away control of Elath. Elath was a city on the border with Edom. Judah had conquered Edom. They were ruling over Edom. And Elath was a city that was central to the economy of Israel. That's a term we hear in America, right? This is, has economic significance. Elath was central to the economy. So, what will we call the economic headquarters of the United States? The financial headquarters, let me put it that way. New York, probably. But what are the other cities that would be crucial, if those cities were to fall or, be crippled? Well, Charlotte has a lot of banking headquarters now. It's probably number two in the country. How about Chicago? Chicago is crucial in a lot of ways. A lot of the farm product that comes out of the Midwest hubs through Chicago. There's a lot of things in the Midwest. If we go to California, there's a lot of economic impact with San Francisco and Silicon Valley and all of that. So, but what I'm saying is, this wasn't the capital city of Jerusalem, but Elath was economically crucial to Judah. So they're trying to cripple them and conquer them, bring them into their alliance. All right, so we've read down through verse 15 in 2 Chronicles 28. Now look at verse 16. At that time did Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Did Ahaz believe what God had said? All right, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to get rid of these other kings. No, he didn't. I'm in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16. At that time did Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria. Well, you have the same basic statement in the 2 Kings passage, verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. God had said he was going to deliver him. And Ahaz decided that wasn't enough, that he needed other help. So you had the return of the captives that we've already talked about. And then you have continued opposition. Verse 17, why did he decide he needed help from Assyria? Verse 17, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south and had taken Bethshemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gizmo and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. Yes, you didn't know the word. No, I said Gizmo, didn't it? It's Gimzo. Verse 19, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. All right, so you have the Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians. He's getting it from every side. The Syrians and Israel are to his north. The Edomites are to his east. The Philistines are to his west and south. So he's getting it from, he's from the north, from the east, from the west. He's getting it from every direction. And what did he do? He reached out to Assyria for help. Now, in 2 Kings, he's called Tiglath-Pileser. Verse 20 here in 2 Chronicles, he's called Tilgath-Pilneser. So you decide which word you want to misspell, okay? But the pronunciation is just slightly different there, but it's the same guy. And Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him and strengthened him not. It's interesting. I'm going to go back now to the 2 Kings passage because you hear a little bit more here. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, that's 16:7, king of Assyria. Verse 8, he took the silver and gold from the Lord's house. Verse 9, the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. All right, so what you have here, Ahaz appeals to Assyria. We have that in 2 Chronicles. We have it in 2 Kings. It's interesting that in 2 Chronicles, it says Assyria didn't really help him. In 2 Kings, it says Assyria, like, oh, okay, and he came and fought against Syria. I think the 2 Chronicles passage is kind of a bottom line summary. He didn't ultimately help establish him like he wanted to. Assyria did come and attack Rezin and the nation of Syria. Well, when that happens, well, then Rezin has to leave Jerusalem alone and go back home and defend his homeland. In the process of that whole campaign, Rezin was killed. So now the Tiglath-Pileser is there in Damascus occupying the country of Syria and carrying away, deporting the captives to other cities. So in a sense, he did help them because he got the immediate pressure off. But long term, Assyria did not establish Judah. They were not allies. They made them tributaries. Okay? Ahaz, when he dies, has a son who becomes king. Then that son has a name that's pretty familiar to most Bible students. Anybody know who the son of Ahaz is? Hezekiah. That's a name that's pretty familiar. So when Hezekiah faced the Assyrians, they accused him of cutting off tribute. So it seems like even though they did come and fight Syria, which got the pressure off, Assyria then, instead of treating Judah as an ally, treated them as a tributary. All right, you're conquered, you're going to pay us tribute money, or we're going to come back and destroy you more. So you have the appeal to Assyria. And then it's when Ahaz went up to Damascus, probably to take the payment, but at least to go and visit Tiglath-Pileser. I'm in 2 Kings 16. We have a very interesting statement here. Verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar there that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Jerijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Now, you ever stop and think about how that happened? I mean, today, if you see something you like and you're like, hey, I want to do that at my house, what do? Take a picture of it with your phone, screenshot it, okay, something like that. Except for Dr. Scoble, he doesn't do screenshots on his flip phone. So, all right, but, you know, what? That's what we would do, right? He saw something that he liked and he sent the pattern home and said, hey, make me something like this. Well, how did he send the pattern home? Had to have somebody sketch it, I guess, right? He had to have it sketched out and drawn out with the measurements and so forth and said, hey, make me one of these. Verse 11, Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. In other words, he wanted it to be ready when the king returned home. Verse 12, when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. He brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord. What altar is that? It was the one from the temple. It's the altar of sacrifice. All right, that's the one that was in the courtyard. All of their sacrifices were to be put on this altar. He brought that altar and put it beside his new altar. Interesting. Verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. That's put it on the north side of the new altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. What did he do? He replaced the altar of God with his new altar. And he said, well, the brazen altar is going to be for me to inquire by. If I need to talk to God, I'll use that one. Otherwise, you know, I'll use this one. The brazen hard-heartedness of this just smacks you in the face if you're paying attention, right? But now he has not only, previously in his heart he's done this, but now he has visually replaced the altar of God with the altar of idols. Verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. All right, now I'm going to go back over to the 2 Chronicles 28 passage because there's another statement there that we see that adds to this. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 22. In the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. That's just dumb. I mean, that was the pagan mindset. You have two armies that fight, and whichever army wins, it was because their gods were stronger. That was the underlying subtext of the conflict between Goliath and David, was that, you know, our gods will help us defeat your army kind of thing. That's why Israel said, I mean, David said, is he going to defy the armies of the living God? But Syria had conquered, had come against him and defeated him. And he's like, okay, I'll sacrifice to their gods, which is dumb. Because when he went to Damascus and saw this altar, what was the condition of Damascus? It was already captured by Assyria. I mean, he's sacrificing to a god that already could not defeat Tiglath-Pileser. Yeah, he defeated me, so maybe that god will help me. You put that in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, it becomes even more stupid, right? Because the God of heaven had already sent the prophet Isaiah to say, I will deliver you from these guys. It's up to you to believe me. If you trust me, you'll be established. If you don't, you're going to suffer for it. The God of heaven's already promised him deliverance. He didn't lean on that. Instead, he decided to sacrifice to the gods of Damascus who have already been conquered by Assyria. Does sin always make sense? No, in fact, it very often doesn't make sense. But the Bible in different places describes a man being holden with the cords of iniquity or holden with the cords of his sin. There are times when sin just kind of gets a hold on us. And we do things that in a clearer moment, yeah, I knew better. This doesn't make any sense. But if he's resisting God, he's made the choice to go with idols and so forth, then the rest of it doesn't make any sense either. Verse 23, we read that one, verse 24. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem and every several, meaning individual city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So he sacrificed to the gods of Syria. He sacrificed to, you know, all the other gods around him. He made his choice, and he ultimately died as a result of his choice. Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Verse 26, the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. So I don't have that slide here. But Ahaz had an opportunity to follow the Lord, did he not? His grandfather and his father had served the Lord. He decided he wanted to go his own way. Here's interesting. Lessons from the life of Ahaz. Did God give up on Ahaz because he had made dumb decisions? You know, he's already been sacrificing to other gods when Isaiah chapter 7, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz with a message and a call to himself. God was still merciful. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up on you the first dumb decision you make? I am. But we also see in the life of Ahaz that persistence in sin will never get you ahead. You can't double down on doing something wrong and get ahead of God's word or God's judgment. It's not going to happen. He continued on. We see here with Ahaz that you cannot, this seems kind of obvious, but you cannot outrun the word of God. God's word's established. It's true. It's going to happen no matter what you try to do. We also see with Ahaz that some people are just determined to stick with their bad decisions to their own destruction. You ever known somebody like that? Tried to talk to them, tried to help them, tried to work with them. They knew better. They would even sometimes acknowledge what you were saying. But they were just determined to stick with their chosen pattern, whether it's destructive behavior or alcohol or drugs or whatever the case may be. They stick with that pattern of behavior to their own destruction. Ahaz was determined, and as a result, yeah, he was destroyed. God was still merciful to him, even though he was a knucklehead, which I'm thankful for, because there's times when I've done knuckleheaded things, and we all have if we're honest. But God would not tolerate this. God used Pekah and Rezin as a paddle, so to speak, to chasten Judah. Then God turned around and destroyed both of them. Pekah, king of Israel, was dead about 4 years into the reign of Ahaz. So God used them as a paddle, turned around and killed them. And then God's going to continue to judge Ahaz. God can do whatever he needs to or wants to do in our lives. We don't always understand the methodology or the timing. God can do whatever he wants to do. We don't always understand it. With Scripture, we have the benefit of the big picture, hindsight. But from the life of Ahaz, we learn that we should, give up our pride, humble ourselves, and seek the Lord, right? But if you have someone you know, you love, you're praying for, that hasn't always made the right decisions, the Lord hasn't given up on them. We can't either. Until they make that, that final choice. Once Ahaz made his final choice, then God dealt with him. But thank the Lord for his long suffering. So we see with Ahaz, you can have good parents and still choose to go sideways. But then with Hezekiah, we're going to flip it around the other way. Hezekiah had ungodly dad, and yet he chose to serve the Lord. There's encouragement in both ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word.